Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the prophet Jeremiah and chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 begins a short section of this book that has been described as the book of consolation. Jeremiah has a reputation that is not altogether deserved of being something of a prophet of doom. And this was certainly a part of his calling, was to tell the people to wake up and see where they were headed. But he does not merely look at the judgment to come upon the nation. He looks beyond the judgment and speaks of God's grace to the penitent. So Jeremiah chapter 30. Word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great so that there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, Your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, This is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children shall also be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Jeremiah here stands on the eve of the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be conquered by the Babylonians. The king Zedekiah has pushed his luck. A man who was put upon the throne by the Babylonians has got involved in a plot to try to get free from Babylonian influence. And he will fail, and he will fail dismally. And the Babylonians, who had let the city off last time with just taking the king, the nobles, the leaders into exile, this time they will put the city to fire and the sword. This is a chapter that begins with people terrified, but ends with God doing marvellously to deliver his people. And to deliver his sinful people. His people who have richly deserved his wrath and indignation against them. We have here a chapter that is all about God's grace. God's surprising and amazing grace to sinful people. Here we have God's consolation. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day said, "Don't worry. The Babylonians will soon be gone, the yoke of Babylon will be broken, and everything will be fine." And Jeremiah said, "No. It will not soon happen. Deliverance will not happen soon, but deliverance will happen. For God's people will not be spared the fire, but they shall be brought through the fire. They shall not be spared tribulation, but they shall come through much tribulation to rest." The consolation of God is not something that tells us that we shall be carried to the skies on beds of flowery ease, but it tells us that we shall come at last to his rest, and that his rest shall be eternal. So we see here, first of all, the surprise of grace. Secondly, we see the sin of the people. And thirdly, the salvation of our God. First, we see the surprise of God's grace. God tells the people, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And those who heard Jeremiah saying that were surprised. "Jeremiah, are you not telling us that we will be carried off into exile, that the captivity is long?" Jeremiah's response is, "Yes, I am telling you that." And yes, Jeremiah, as he speaks his prophetic word, people look and they say, "Well, this isn't very encouraging, it's not very uplifting." And then he speaks words that are encouraging. But God will not have his people deceived. He sees and hears the reality. We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. There were those who were not just Jeremiah, who could see the writing on the walls. The Babylonians had a huge army. Judah had a tiny little army, an army that was little more than a royal guard. They couldn't call out huge legions with the latest military technology, but that was what the Babylonians had. And they are there, and they are waiting, and they know that they are going to be overrun if Babylon invades. And so the people are terrified. Destruction seems just around the corner. And we have this picture of the men trembling with fear to the point that they are in physical agony, like a woman in labour. And all faces turn pale, and what is to come? It is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of trouble. The time of judgment coming upon that wicked nation. And the people have no real hope that they will be delivered. But God says, he shall be saved out of it. There again is a surprise. A surprise that salvation is coming. That God will save. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Well, the false prophets were saying that. They were saying God is going to break the yoke. Yes, but the false prophets got the timing wrong. The false prophets, more than that, the false prophets failed to think in terms of judgment at all. Incidentally, this is one of those texts that demonstrates that just because somebody says something will happen, and it happens not when they said it would happen, but sometime down the line, does not make them a true prophet. A true prophet got the timing right as well. Jeremiah gives the timing. That it shall be after the exile, that they shall be carried away into exile. I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. There were no doubt in Judah in those days those who said, well, we know that all will be well when we're in the land, but when we're not in God's land, what hope do we have? God says, much every way. Because God is the God of the whole earth. He's not just the God of one little patch of real estate in the Middle East. But where the false prophets were spectacularly wrong is that they had no moral content at all to their preaching. The false prophets said, we're going through a rough patch at the moment, but all will be well. And they never mentioned that central point in the message of a true prophet, which is the call to repentance. They simply said, we are innocent sufferers. Now, there is such a thing as innocent suffering. We see that with Job, for example. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of innocent suffering because he's the only completely innocent man who ever was. The apostles suffered because they were apostles of Jesus Christ, and Christ speaks to his people and says, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. The suffering of those who are not completely innocent, but those who are undeserving of what they suffer. If you suffer as a Christian, for being a Christian, then that is undeserved suffering, because you're suffering for good deeds and not for evil. But the false prophets essentially said any suffering of Israel has to be undeserved. We don't have to think about sin at all. But therein lay the great problem, because the great salvation that's needed is a salvation from sin. What surprises us is God's grace to a sinful people. God's grace to those who seriously, seriously deserve the opposite. They shall serve the Lord their God. There's another surprise. Here is a people who are altogether disobedient, who are altogether unrighteous, and God says, they shall serve me and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. He will raise up a mighty salvation for us in the house of his servant David. But here we are not talking about David literally. King David was dead and buried and slept with his fathers. But we speak rather of great David's greater son, the king that God would give the people. Not a king they chose for themselves. Here again is a principle we see in the Old Testament, that God did not leave it to the people to choose who their king would be. Remember with King Saul, he sets up a situation where the people say, we want a king, and God then gives them a king who looks like the sort of man that they would choose for themselves. King Saul is the tallest man in Israel, head and shoulders above everybody else. He looks the part, he's impressive, he talks the part, but he is a man who eventually falls to that greatest of enemies, that enemy that is pride. Saul became proud and self-centered, and so he fell, and so he failed. And then God raises up David. A most unlikely king. Of course he's a strong young man, because that's what they needed. A king needed in those days to be one who could lead his people in battle. But David is the youngest son of the family. He's the one who, normally speaking, would be the last to receive his inheritance. He's not the one who was to become the head of the family on his father's death. But God chooses him. This unlikely shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And it's God's choice, not our choice. And God sent forth his son. Not in the way that human beings would have chosen, but in the right way, the proper way. To be the proper man to fight for his people. God restores. And again, the people thought in terms of restoration to the land, will be in the land. And God says what's most important is they shall serve the Lord their God. To bring them back to himself is what matters. Grace doesn't act the way we think it should. And that's because grace is grace to sinners. And so we come to our second point, the sin of the people. Sin was the problem. God says, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines, all your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you. The affliction was their own fault. It's a matter of sin, because your sins have increased. There were the people looking around, why are we suffering like this? And God's reply is, it's pretty obvious. Your sin. Sin brings sorrow. Sin is a disgrace to a nation. And sin is a great disgrace to those who are called by the name of God. Israel was a nation that had forgotten God. Judah carried on with the temple, but they said, the temple of the Lord, we have the temple, it we can never fall. And God's reply was, no. You're trusting in the wrong thing. Because trusting in things is a problem. And trusting in anyone other than God is also a problem. Because that was the problem. The affliction came because of their sin. And so, where could they find help? Where can they find any help at all? Where do the nations of the world go as they try to find help? They look to other nations. Can we make an alliance with some other nation? Judah very often looked at Egypt, that ancient power that was really sinking into third-class status at the time. I thought we can get help from them. But Egypt was more interested in its own affairs than in fighting a war with Babylon. They looked to the little nations round about, but not to God. All the various ways that they sought military might, political manoeuvring, each of them failed. Every way fails until there is only one way left, and that is the way of repentance, the way of God's grace. Because God wounds that he may bind up, because God brings conviction of sin, not that people may despair completely, but they may despair of any help outside of God. And God says, you have no help, no refuge outside of me. There is nobody who can deal with sin except God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And there is no claim that man can have upon God if man is in sin. The affliction, because of a multitude of iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you, he says. Therefore what? Verse 16 is wonderful because it doesn't really follow from verse 15, at least not in terms of human logic. Because human logic says, well, if, because of the multitude of iniquities, therefore you will be utterly destroyed. That's human logic. But God's logic is a logic of grace, and the logic of grace to those who are called by God's grace is, therefore you shall be saved. You are wretched, wicked sinners. Therefore I will bring you to repentance and salvation. Therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured. God used wicked nations like the Babylonians to judge his people. But the Babylonians didn't go, now we are serving God. We must therefore do this in a spirit of reverence, recognizing we are doing God's work and not our own pleasure. No, the Babylonians said, this is a nation that's disobedient, we therefore will plunder it. And never mind whose temple that is in the middle of Jerusalem, we'll plunder that as well. And they glorified themselves. And so God's judgment comes upon them. And the judgment, you see, is the judgment that what they have inflicted upon others shall be inflicted upon them. That which they sowed, that they shall reap. And so it is that Babylon today is in ruins. Babylon today is nothing more than an ancient monument. Babylon is nothing. Ancient Babylon far in the east. But as for God's people, what do God's people receive but salvation deliverance.
That is all of grace. At no point can they look back and say, we have earned this. They can't even say, our sufferings have earned this. But rather, God bringing his people to repentance then brings them out of captivity. It can only be of grace for sinners, and is only received by the penitent. And repentance is God's gift. True belief and true repentance are thy gifts, thou God of grace. It's not a matter of something that people work up within themselves. There is this debate that exists in certain evangelical circles. I remember coming across it when I was a student with certain students at in the Christian Union. And this idea that to be saved does not require somebody to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That is to say, to submit to his authority. You can simply say, I take him as my saviour. And then you really ought later on to make him your Lord as well, because that will be a good thing. And what lies behind this idea that confessing Christ as Lord and submitting to his authority in life is a sort of optional extra, something that's a good idea but not necessary, is the idea that repentance is a human work. That repentance is something that human beings do. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture rather says that God grants repentance. There is no repentance without God's work. It's not a human work, you see, it's the Holy Spirit that works repentance within people. That repentance that bows the knee and says, not my will, but yours, O God. That is God's work in the heart of a sinner. And those who are restored are altogether restored. Ancient cities, they didn't have bulldozers, they couldn't do the kind of work that we've seen just across the road here over the past year, knocking a building down and then carting away the rubble. In ancient cities, if a building's knocked down, if a building collapses, then they would just level the site and build on top of it. That's why archaeological investigations of places like, for example, ancient Jericho, they have to dig down through layer after layer after layer of buildings, all built on top of each other. Hence the statement, the city shall be built upon its own mound. The city is built on the ruins of what was before. But the history, the past, is not erased in the sense that God, as it were, resets time. The past remains in Scripture, it remains as lesson and warning. But the past does not hold them back. They are not prisoners within the past. But the rebuilding is on top of that. And they, instead of being trapped by the past, can go forward from the past. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. We have then the city, life again. Children, the congregation, the assembly of the people coming together to praise God. Nobles who are not foreign nobles set over them. When William the Conqueror conquered England, one of the most important things that he felt needed to be done was to bring in Norman nobles over the people. The conquest of Ireland, one of the things that was done was to bring in English nobles to rule the Irish. A conquered people are ruled by nobles who are not their own. That the man in charge is a foreigner. But their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. But ultimately we are brought here not to simply the restoration of Israel, but we are brought to a far greater and fuller fulfilment of this in the new Jerusalem. in the Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes indeed from the midst of the people. Here is one who was born King of the Jews, who is born of the line of David in the city of David, whose mother is a devout worshipper of God, one who was brought up among his own people, the ancient people of God, to draw near to his people. And he is God's man, God's king. And in him is fulfilled that great promise, you shall be my people and I will be your God. The covenant. Again and again we find this in the Holy Scriptures, the word of the covenant. The promise that God says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And so it is fulfilled in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Here is the fulfillment of this. The fullness of salvation is the new heavens and the new earth. God's redeemed people, fully restored and brought to a place greater than the place of Adam. Because God put Adam and Eve in a garden. But the Bible doesn't end in a garden, but a garden city. A great community. A great temple of the living God. A people of the living God. Again, the history is not erased. The city is built, as it were, upon its own mound. The history is all there. And it comes not to a reversal, but a consummation of fulfillment. Yes, God did bring back the captives from Babylon. But they felt that there was something missing, because there was something missing. Because David had not come, the Messiah had not come, Christ had not come. Now he has come. And he is coming again in glory. God does it all. You see that in verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. We do well to consider these things as we look for the second coming of the Lord. As we look for Christ to come again from heaven and to bring in the complete fulfillment of all the promises of God. And to bring in a state from which there will be no falling. There will be no failure. For he is God and he will accomplish it. And therefore God's people shall be free. And free most wonderfully, not from external threats, though they will be, we will be, but free from sin and its tyranny and its evil within. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And this promise made in the time of the old covenant we find fulfilled most wonderfully in the Lord Jesus. And we see that he is coming again. When he comes, then it shall be indeed that Jerusalem shall be established. And it shall stand forever and ever. For Christ shall reign forever and ever. And of the increase of his government and kingdom, there shall be no end. Amen.